Well, this morning, I woke up and I had in my mind that Jonathan Mitchell had given us a challenge yesterday. He said that he believed that none of us would have used the word functionary before breakfast. So I woke up, it was nice and early. I turned to my wife and I said, "Hello, sweet co-functionary in the mission of God. How are you this morning, sweetheart?" And she said, And so I turned on the light, sharing in God's lightning work in the world. I plumped up the pillow, sharing in God's forming work in the world. And then I said to my dear, sweet co-functionary, said, "How about you fill the emptiness and go make me a cup of tea?" Kind of like that anyway. So I hope you've taken something out of the talks too. Not really, not like that. Okay, so we've read Genesis 3. It is, I think, one of the most important parts of Scripture for our current era. I really think we need to get a hold of Genesis 3 in our current era. It's a fundamental statement in the Christian Scriptures about the present situation of humanity apart from the saving acts of God. It's really important. It's not the most fundamental statement about humanity. It's not the most fundamental statement. That most fundamental statement has been made in the creation accounts of chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at yesterday. We are creatures of God, made in his image, bodily, as men and women, given a mandate by God to be with him in the filling and ordering of the world, according to God's love and goodness and righteousness and truth and holiness. Wow, that's the most fundamental thing about us as human beings. It's a big thing to be a human being. But in some ways, Genesis 1 and 2 are far away from our daily experience as human beings. I think Donald Bradman's batting average was 99.94. Is that right? Yeah, 99.94. So the best batsman in the world was not perfect. And look, we're a long way, we're not even close to Bradman. We're a long way short of what we've been created for. We're in a dreadful mess, fallen far short of all that God intended for us. And Genesis 3 opens up for us where we are and what's brought us here. It's really important for us to get our hearts and our heads around this chapter. Because in our current time, particularly, we're living in the midst of alternative explanations for our situation. The dominant ways currently of understanding ourselves in our situation, in the Western world at least, are psychological and political. It's kind of tend to be how we think about ourselves. And both end up explaining our situation really as the result of things that happen to us. When we read Genesis 3, we find that we're not the victims in the narrative of Scripture. We're the perpetrators. So here's a question that I think will outline to you, might expose to you, whether you or I and or your church lives more in the spirit of the age or the spirit of God who's inspired the writing of Genesis 3. This is the question. Do you regularly confess your sins to God? My guess is that if confession of sins plays little role in your Christian life, you're probably not thinking of yourself in basically biblical ways. If you can get through day after day after day without thinking, "Oh, God, no, nothing to talk about there," then you really understand yourself probably more psychologically or politically than you are biblically, is my guess. I'm not arguing that you should always feel dreadfully bad about yourself. But you know, there's actually something worse than feeling dreadfully bad about yourself. That's having a seared conscience where you don't feel bad about yourself, whatever you do. That's a worse place to be. So what does Genesis 3 have to say to us today? Well, it begins rather abruptly with this introduction of the very crafty serpent. Now, crafty doesn't mean he was really good with paper, scissors, glue and toilet rolls, okay? Like, he couldn't make a donkey out of anything, you know. Doesn't mean that. I was dreadfully afraid when Beck contacted me and said, "Oh, Andrew, are you happy to go out with Jonathan in the second session of the morning after you've spoken to be with you?" I thought I was going to have to do macrame or something with the youth group. She said, no, it's just going to talk with them. So I'm not very crafty, so I'm not like the serpent. But anyway, my wife is, though. She's incredibly crafty. She can knit, she can cross stitch, she can do all kinds of things. My co-functionary, sorry. But anyway, there's this really abrupt introduction. We've heard nothing about this one before. We just hear that he's one of the creatures of God among the beasts of the field. So he's a creature of God, and he belongs in that category, the beasts of the field, or the wild animals. There's a lot that we're not told here about this serpent, but as the scriptures progress, we're going to get to the, finally in chapter 12, we're going to have him really identified as this, that great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. But that lies a long way ahead. But just from the little bit in chapter 3, verse 1, that we get here, we know that he comes from among those animals who didn't prove suitable to be a match for the man. It's really important that this means that whatever craftiness or wisdom, that word crafty really means wise, can mean wise or astute. It's used very positively in Proverbs. It's actually a kind of a characteristic we should pursue, is to become wise or shrewd. But it's also an ambiguous word because it can be very negative too. It can mean manipulative, slippery, all those kind of things. But whatever his shrewdness or cleverness is, whatever his wisdom is, it's not going to be a wisdom that's going to be the right kind of wisdom for the man to have. The man and the woman to have, that's going to enable them to fulfil their calling. So they actually shouldn't be listening to it, to him. His words are not going to be good. And as he starts to speak to the woman, we see in fact that there is evil intent in his words. True wisdom is in humility. And true humility is in hearing the true word from the true source and doing that word. We've really got to get there, don't we? Friend sent me a link yesterday to an article by, a man called Greg Morse, who writes on the Desiring God website. And here you go. It talks about how Satan is working. He's writing this article particularly about men in the church. And he's talking about men generally in Western culture. They drift carelessly downstream as a leaf on the surface of their instincts. Modern men take neither themselves nor this world nor their God seriously. Satan is left with easy work. He doesn't need to conjure up great delusions or ancient heresies to capture such men. He simply hands them chocolates. In Australia, it'd be the remote and a beer. Men should not be flies to be caught by so thin a web, and yet our lands are cursed with weightless men. And then he talks about the church. In the church as well, our share of frothy masculinity has crossed our threshold. What an even stranger and more awful sight to see a man who claims to be remade in the image of Christ pass his brief existence as little more than a sermon hearer, note taker, small group attender. He too lives with little passion, little mission, little seriousness, just religious habits tucked neatly within a saltless life. How can we explain this? Is nothing ever at stake? Has the devil tired of prowling for souls? Has he ceased blinding unbelievers to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How can we not be absorbed by these big things? And there's there's a real urgency today, not just for men and women together, that we hear the true word from the true source and do the word. I really am so glad to hear from time to time about people where something wrong comes their way and they say no. Cost them. It can cost them friends, can cost them jobs. But they take up this thing. But anyway, he's come with another word, and it's a word that will not lead to humility. It won't lead to true hearing and true doing. And so here then, with this serpent, there's a test for the man and the woman. It will be a test of their humility, and the purpose of all that Satan is doing is to destroy humility. It's to lead to pride. Pride is just the source of so much wickedness. His attack. The serpent's target is first of all God, but he attacks God through an attack on the image of God, the woman and the man. His attack is very crafty, and he goes about his thing by upsetting the order of creation. He speaks to the woman about the command concerning permissible food that God has given, or the provision really. It's not even so much a command as a provision about permissible food. The man is with her while this is happening. We know that from verse 6. There's just a little reference to it in verse 6. But more of that in a moment. The way that the serpent represents who God is and what God has said is really important. So he says this. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And he's misrepresenting God there. And he's also misrepresenting what God said. Firstly, did God actually say? Or did God really say? Snakes are slippery. And he's slippery here. I mean, if you challenged him on his words, I was just asking a question. You know, you can't get hold of his tail. Slippery, but that actually or really may not just be an inquiry. It could actually imply some incredulity that God would actually say such a thing as that. You cannot eat from any tree in the garden. What a unpleasant person of a God is the implication, really. But then you compare it with what God actually said. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? This is what God said. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So there's enormous generosity and provision and freedom in this gift of God. All of the trees in the garden you may surely eat. Did God actually say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Crafty question, though. The woman's fatal mistake with this crafty question is to engage the conversation on the lie's basis. A seed has been sown in her, implying that God is restrictive, unreasonable and unkind. I love Peter talks about the implanted word. So when God's word comes and it's implanted, it bears really good fruit. But if we let another word implant in us, it will bear its fruit too. And that's what's happened here. She's let this word implant in her. The woman's answer tones down the expansive generosity of God's provision. So she says, "Well, he did say we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Oh, yeah, we can eat them. You know, she's toned down the generosity of it and is making God seem miserly, maybe, or indifferent or something. And then the prohibition to not eat, she expands the prohibition. So she says, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not touch it, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, lest you die. So she's expanded the command. So she's actually made the command more stringent, more demanding. She's added to the word of God. Satan takes, and she adds, and it's just a whole schmozzle. She's engaged in a theological discussion that heads away from what God said, and that is a theological discussion that really should be killed at its beginning, killed dead. Any theological conversation where we speculate will generally end badly. I think when Morse talks here about Bible reading, church attending, small group going people, you know, some people are just so absorbed with theology. I think theology is a wonderful gift, but there's no point to theology unless you kind of, when you meet wrong, you don't do it, and when you meet right, you do it. Really. As a the theological mind, you know, the theological brilliant person who just never loves his wife, or the theologically brilliant woman who never really cares for her children. Who gives a stuff about it, really? The man's fatal mistake, of course, is to not engage at all. He actually should have. He should have heard the question and say, he should have seen the serpent speaking and said, actually, you're not appropriate for this discussion. Nick off, hairy legs. He was given a very clear command about what to do in the garden. Do you know what he was told to do? He was told to work the garden and keep it. He was actually to protect it. That's that word keep. It's not kind of preserve, but to actually protect it from destructive forces. And he just lets it in. Doesn't say anything. He was the one also to whom the Lord had given the command about the fruit trees. He was given that command before Eve had been taken from his side. He was actually the one who heard the word of God. He should have said something. Eve, don't listen. His failure to do what was his responsibility was a rejection of his mandate to work and keep the garden. Here was the intruder he should have kicked out, and instead he may as well have given him a beer and the key to the car. The keys to the car. This man was pathetic. I don't mean that just in a slanderous kind of way. Pathetic really means that you allow yourself to be blown about by events rather than seizing the reins. And that's what a pathetic person is. It really means probably that they're driven around by other forces that are always acting on them rather than taking stuff up and saying, no, I'm going to do something here. The denial of God and what God said was immediately then follows the woman's engagement with the misrepresentation. So straight away the seed's been sown and it's bearing fruit. Oh, you won't die. It's just a straight denial of what God said. If anybody ever says to you about something that says don't do, and they says, no, actually that's really a fine thing to do, don't listen. Denial of God's word always follows speculation about it. Start speculating about God's word and denial of it will follow. It's like horse and cart. Denial of God's word follows speculation about it rather than faithful hearing and doing. The serpent sees that he can now accuse God of being a liar. God was really lying when he said that, and he was keeping something from them, holding something back from them, that they could be like God. And that this likeness to God would consist in their knowing good and evil. Now there's a big difference between being in God's image and being like God. In chapter 1, we're never told that they were like God. We're told they were in the image of God. To be like God is to be as God. It's to be a substitute, a possible replacement for God. Being in the image of God, you can never replace God. Sometimes we think it means that we can run the world. You know, we're in the image of God, so we can make all the decisions. So being in the image of God means you're 100% dependent on God. You have no identity apart from God because you're in his image. To be as God means that you can kind of take up God's functions. You can be God and know good and evil. What the serpent is holding out to this couple and to the human race is the false promise of autonomy, of the self-originated and self-fulfilled life. It's the life where darkness, chaos and emptiness will supposedly be overcome by our decisions and plans. But as we've seen, the only true way to really know good and evil is to hear the word of God and do it. This other false way of knowing good and evil never ends well and is always destructive in human affairs. Romans 1 verses 18 onwards really spells this out. It talks about this autonomy of neither giving thanks to God nor honouring him as God, which is really saying, I can live autonomously from you. I don't need you. And it leads to futility of thinking, even though we think we're wise, darkening of hearts, descent into foolishness, thinking it's wisdom, enslavement to idols, passions and sins, the dishonouring of the human body in various ways, the breaking of the gift of marriage in all kinds of sexual wrong, and finally calling evil good and good evil. That's where it all leads. You know, what we do is we go back to being, we're heading back to the world before the word, without form and dark and empty, and that's where human beings go in autonomy, and where we take the world. And humanity is desperately at odds with itself, deeply ashamed and desperate to unsee what we've seen of what we've made of ourselves. It's interesting, you'll know good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil, and their eyes are opened when they eat the fruit. But what do they see? They don't see good and evil. They know themselves to be naked. Deeply ashamed and desperate to unsee what they've seen they've made of themselves. And it's actually something you can't unsee. You can't unsee that. But then there's this constant attempt to unsee it, the covering with the thick leaves, the whole thing where at the moment we're so out of sorts with our place in the world and with each other and with ourselves. And at the moment we've got a whole philosophy is that if we're out of sorts, it's the outside that's wrong and it's the inside that's right. And so we'll even change our bodies, or try to, in order to be somehow at rights with ourselves. We can't do it. I want to say, really honour the fact that you have a body. You're nothing without a body. There is no you without your body. Thank God for your body. It's frail and weak and disappoints us in various ways, and it's also wonderful. And it's more wonderful than it is all those other things. Well, the worst bit about it all, though, is that the intruders come in and now the homeowner is like the intruder to this couple. They're not the homeowners, are they? It's God's world. And so he's now like an intruder to them. As soon as the man and the woman hear the Lord walking in the garden, they hide from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever had somebody breaking into your house when you've been there? It's happened to my wife and I once. Liz woke me up. She's a fantastic co-functionary that night. She said, "Andrew, I can see lights flashing around in the lounge room." And I said, "No, don't be silly." She said, "Yes, they are." Do something about it. I wanted to hide under the doona. But anyway, I got up. And they hadn't actually quite got into the house yet. They'd opened the kitchen window. And thanks be to God, we hadn't dried the dishes. And so they'd actually taken out of the dish rack, which they had to get over to get into the house. They'd taken all the dishes out and stacked them up outside in a neat pile. They were ready to put away. It was fantastic. when you've got this possibility of an intruder in your place, it's actually frightening, and they actually now think of God as the intruder, a threat to them. And they hide from the presence of the Lord God. But it's wonderful, God will not let us go easily. He pursues us and will not let us unsee what we've seen of ourselves. So the fact that we can't unsee what we've seen of ourselves is because God will not let us unsee it. Has anybody seen on Netflix the series Unbelievable? It's based on a true story about a serial rapist in America. And so it's a really fine and intelligent piece. It's a bit disturbing, but it's a fine piece of television drama. And one of the victims is a young girl who's been in foster care since she's been 3, and she's never really had anybody really care for her. Her foster parents definitely love her. She said, and so we meet 2 of their foster parents in this series. They definitely care for her, but when she says that she's been raped, they have questions about that. They won't believe her, but she has been. And they kind of try to shake the truth out of her, and she just retreats into the lie. It's very interesting. Then finally she meets a counsellor who asks her about what movie she's been watching. She talks about one movie, and then very perceptively this counsellor just asks her questions about the movie, but there's some point where they both know it's transitioned to be a conversation about her, where she is. I just love this section in Genesis. God doesn't march in saying, "I know exactly what's going on here, and I know what to do with you." He asked a series of questions. It's really fabulous. "Where are you?" "Oh, we were hiding in the garden because we heard you, and we, what did he say? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat from?" "Oh, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." It's kind of a semi-confession, that, isn't it? You see what God is enabling Adam to do? He's actually enabling him to do the thing that no sinner can do, is confess your sins. And he's helping him. But it's painful. It's really painful for Adam. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" "Oh, the serpent deceived me and I ate." They both are semi-confessors. But here's God. He's pursuing us and will not let us unsee what we've made of ourselves. Because even though we're unseeing it, it's still there. It's kind of like I read a comment about Bird Box. I've never seen Bird Box on whatever streaming service it is, but it's about people who have to pretend that they don't see things. That's how they survive in the world that they're in. So they pretend they don't see things. Well, that's the human race. We're unseeing what we see. We're trying to unsee it. But God is wonderful. He will not let us unsee what we've made of ourselves. And this is painful. Sin and guilt and shame is felt more in God's presence than in Satan's. So don't be too wary about feeling shame or guilt or sinful. Yeah. The pain may be the best memory of what we've fallen from. It's God's way of refusing to let us simply slide into that damned future as though it was really a future. Because I think, no, not to that. So if you are dealing with someone with a troubled conscience, don't rush in too quickly to placate it. The troubling of the conscience is the sign of God refusing to let them go. I'm not saying then that you should try to make people feel bad either, because if you do that, then that's not got anything to do with what God's doing. God painfully leads the man and the woman into a reluctant confession. It's not true for the man, because the man particularly engages in blame shifting. It's the woman. It was circumstances. It was you. He says to God, really? The woman you gave me. So it's the woman, but you gave it to me. You made her. So it's not quite sweet co-functionary anymore, is it? It's not quite bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh anymore, is it? And it's circumstances. The one you gave me, she gave it to me, and I ate it. I don't know how it happened. It just happened. It's really good when you've done something to say, like David said, eventually, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. The woman is perhaps more truthful. The serpent deceived me and I ate. She doesn't say, and I gave it to my husband. But then I really think that's more Adam's fault. You know, this is never called Eve's sin in the Bible. This is called Adam's sin. Now, we didn't say it yesterday, but there's definitely an order, isn't there, that the man is created and then the woman is taken from her side. And Paul uses that creation account, and also this account that the woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. You know, interesting, he's not deceived and he eats. He's just plain doing what he wants to do. And Paul uses that in 1 Timothy to argue for an ordering of the relationship between men and women in the church. Never does she say, I didn't ask my husband in this thing. And never does he say, I never told my wife. So it's only ever half confession, really. What I really like about this chapter, and I've got time, amazing, is the end. In this situation, when all that's happened, God takes control. God rolls up his sleeves and says, I'm going to sort this out. God takes responsibility. He speaks his word as he does from the very beginning. We've actually seen the eruption of chaos back into the whole situation. And God speaks his word. He speaks to the serpent. He speaks to the woman. He speaks to the man. And that word is the reordering of this situation, which is on the brink of the destruction of the world. First to the serpent. Here's the truth. The serpent, you serpent, and all your evil will never accomplish a thing. I forbid it, says God. he says it this way, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the beasts of the field and above all livestock. On your belly you'll go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Eat my dust, snake. You're getting nowhere. You accomplished nothing. Do you know that at the end of history, just before he's thrown into the lake of fire, the servant's going to look at everything that's happened in the history of the world and saw that he accomplished not one single thing. Evil will not, it's not going to be at the end of history we're going to get to the score. It's going to be closer to the great grand final that Port lost so disastrously. It's going to be closer to that than to a cliffhanger. It's going to be worse than Port lost, though, however many 147 points or something, wasn't it? Yeah, 119 points, was it? Okay. Thanks. I just wanted to get the facts straight. It's going to be worse defeat than that. It's not going to kick to point. God's actually going to take it all and all the workings of evil in the whole of history, and he's going to bind it up in his Son and deal with it all. And in fact, in all these things, the good of God will be worked somehow. It's mystery to us, isn't it? The attempt to wrest humanity away from its place in God's purpose will not pass. It's kind of, I think Tolkien got something of God. God's dealing with sin in Gandalf. You shall not pass. That's what God does here. And the whole of history actually stands there. Because you see, his plan to wrest the man and the woman means that a male offspring of the woman will defeat the serpent, crush his head, even as the serpent tries to pour all of his poison into him. Wonderful thing. And then he speaks to the woman. He says that her role in filling and subduing of the earth will now be in great pain. And further, there'll be difficulty and distance in her relationship with her husband. And marriage is a good thing, but tell you what, it ain't everything. It's having heard chapter 1 and 2, you might think, if I never get married, I'm missing out on something great. Read chapter 3. You might end up with a sweet co-functionary as sweet as me. Oh. Won't be 99.94, it'll be about 1.2, I reckon. it's not perfect. The most wonderful thing is not being married. The most wonderful thing is belonging to the people of God and the mission of God through Jesus Christ. And in that way, all of us are caught up into the great marriage of the Lamb and the Bride. And if you're married and that's not the most wonderful thing to you, the marriage of the Lamb and the Bride, your marriage it sucks. Because it's not even close to what it should be. But there's going to be this distance and difficulty between them, an ongoing struggle instead of the deep and rich complementarity and appreciation of her creation from the land. So, Christian people, if you do get married, that will be part of the mix. You're going to have to know the grace of God, like every other one of us. Thirdly, to the man, because he listened to the voice of his wife. Just by the way, it's not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife. Sometimes my sweet co-functionary has really wonderful words for me. You idiot, what were you thinking? It's been known to be said in our household. I've tried going back to Genesis 3 to show her that this shouldn't be so, that I don't have to listen to that kind of rubbish. But the thing is that the rubbish isn't with what she said. The rubbish is with what I did. Anyway, it's not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife. It's not wrong to listen to your voice of your wife if your wife is saying something contrary to what God said. You did what I, you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. That's the problem of listening to the voice of his wife there, is that the wife's voice is contradictory to the voice. But my wife's voice is so often the voice of God, where I've been contradiction to the word of God. So I thank you for that. Anyway, he did what his wife said, did what God commanded must not be done. And so the whole creation then comes into the effect of the curse. Cursed is the land. His work, which would have been toilsome anyway, we saw that. You say there's no work which isn't hard work, really. But now it's going to be somewhat unproductive. And he'll have a sense of futility, as all he does and works towards ends with the grave. If you meet elderly people who can't do much anymore, that's kind of one of the hardest things, I think, for people who are getting elderly and frail. It's like they don't feel productive. But that is part of the curse which we live under now. So we wait for the redemption of all things. The man and the woman cannot continue to live in the garden. In fact, the work he's going to do is going to be outside the garden, in the land, in the ground he was taken from. But he was taken out of the ground, outside the garden, and then put into this garden, which was so fertile and well watered. He's got to go out. It's going to be hard ground. And there he is again. The problem they can't live in the garden, though, is they can't stretch out their hand and take of the tree of life and live in this awful situation forever. The garden's closed off. And he has to work harder and harder. But there, outside the garden, the man and the woman are not cut off from God. I really like those songs. There was one that talked about how we called out to God in the darkness. I don't think that's the best way of putting it. As though we're in this lost place and then God comes to us when we call. They're lost and God's with them. He's with them outside the garden. And he's kind to them, and he makes clothes from skins for them. And he helps them live with this brokenness and shame that they're bearing. For humanity, these words of God in judgment and discipline are not a closed door, but an open one. The discipline of God is an open door to the future. There is a future and a hope in these words from God. There's one coming. The male offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. It's an open door in this discipline, isn't there? The providence of God serves his grace. The most wonderful thing of all is that a day is coming when shame and the guilt that brings shame will be removed, and the way to the garden and the way to the tree of life will be open. And most wonderfully of all, as a family in a home, we will know God, walk with him, hear him speak to us, and serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. Oh, glorious day. Amen.